Church family, if you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to grab that and turn with me to 1 Samuel 25. We'll cover all 44 verses this morning. If you're using a copy of the scriptures there in front of you, those black hard-covered Bibles at your feet, that starts on page 247, 1 Samuel 25. Last week, just a chapter earlier, we watched as David really unexpectedly found himself in a cave with Saul and a really difficult decision to make. David's great enemy, the wicked king of Israel himself, he is there for the taking. All David has to do is take matters into his own hands, take charge, take Saul's life, and everything can be different from that point forward. This is the test that David was faced with. And we saw how it was only by the grace of God that David did not kill Saul. And thus he shows himself, David does, to be a very different kind of king than Saul was. So chapter 24 was a test. Chapter 25 is another test for David. And in many ways, it is quite similar to what he encountered in the cave as he spared the king's life. But here, we'll find it is only by the grace of God that David does not become exactly like Saul. This is the account of David and Nabal and Nabal's wife, Abigail. It is a story of arrogant fools, a beautiful woman, and the saving wisdom of God. It is a fascinating account. I'm eager to walk through it with you this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you unfold the events in the lives of your people for our instruction and for your glory. May we see that this morning. Speak to our hearts. Let us not just look upon the events of this passage, but would you, Father, through the presence of your Spirit, look into our hearts. Search us and know us. And may we join you in that looking, and may you do what is needed and what only you can accomplish. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Chapter 25, church, actually begins not with David, but with Samuel. We have not heard from him for a long time, since chapter 19. He is an aging prophet, and his days have come to an end, and Samuel dies, and the entirety of the nation gathers to mourn his passing. Samuel is a man, he is a leader of immense significance in the history of Israel. He is easily the most consequential figure in Israelite history since Joshua or maybe even Moses. He's on that pedestal. Samuel was the one God called to shepherd the transition from the era of the judges to the age of kings. Samuel himself had called and anointed the first king of Israel, Saul. Samuel had walked through all of the drama and disarray of Saul's reign. And Samuel also was the one who had identified and anointed the second and greater king, David himself. Samuel had been there throughout all of the conflict and chaos between Saul and David. And it is only now after Saul has publicly acknowledged, remember this back in chapter 24, outside the cave, he says, David, you'll be king. I'll admit it. The writing's on the wall. I'm on the way out. You're on the way up. Only after that, only after the transition is sure, does God take Samuel home. He had been a faithful leader through a really pivotal and difficult point in Israel's history, and so is it any wonder that the entire nation grieves over his loss? The text then transitions to David. He continues to be on the run. He is always being sought out by Saul. And his movement, David's here, brings him in contact with a certain man. There was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved, he was a Calebite. I read somebody who said this last week that this is the Bible's version of Beauty and the Beast between Abigail and Nabal. Nabal is introduced not by his name, but by his possessions. He's not just rich, he is very rich. His business is shepherding, and business has been very good to Nabal. He is a man who at first glance has everything you could ever want. He has land, he has assets, he has employees, he has servants, he has money, and he has power and influence. He has everything except character. He is described here as being harsh and badly behaved. The humor of this passage is that the Hebrew word for dolt or fool is Nabal. And as the chapter unfolds, we'll find that that is a very well-deserved label. Everybody who speaks of Nabal, just note this as we walk through this text. Everybody who mentions his name says the same thing. He's earned it. He's a fool. Everybody knows it. His wife, meanwhile, is beautiful, and she is wise. This is an example of what so many men in the room know here. You married out of your pay grade, right? That's what Nabal has done. And apparently, David and Nabal have entered into some sort of business agreement. We don't know if it was formalized or not, but the basic gist seems to have been this. David has soldiers, and Nabal has shepherds. David has power, and Nabal needs protection. We should remember that Israel, at this point in her history, is not a safe or a secure place. We have repeatedly read in previous chapters of Philistine incursions into the land. Remember the city or the town of Keilah that was overrun and held hostage by the Philistines that David goes and he rescues. So enemy raids, stealing from the people of God, jeopardizing their safety and their property. That's what's going on. But apparently, David, as he hides out in the wilderness regions of southern Israel, has been very kind to Nabal in the midst of a really hostile environment. David has guarded Nabal's employees. He has protected Nabal's herds. He has made sure, David has, that his own men haven't done anything wrong to Nabal's property or employees. That they didn't steal from them. That they have been well behaved. We should not forget that David has a force of some 600 men, and they're not the best in the land. They're a bunch of miscreants. Remember that? The disgruntled, the disenfranchised, the discouraged. They come. Likely their families as well. This is a lot of mouths to feed. There's a lot of groceries to buy every week. And yet, David has acted toward Nabal with prolonged, intentional, probably difficult integrity. Verse 4, you can see in your copy of the scriptures, tells us that Nabal is busy at this point shearing his sheep. This would happen a couple of times a year in that type of work. It was a point on the calendar when the harvest, so to speak, for a shepherd would come in. And the profit of your business was calculated. And if you're like Nabal and you're rich, it meant the rich just got richer. It was a time of gathering for people in that industry. It was marked by celebration and feasting. And very often in Middle Eastern culture, it would have been flavored by a lot of hospitality as well. We have a lot, let's give a lot. So David, he's thinking strategically, and he sends 10 messengers to go to Nabal at the very time that he is counting his profit and to request some assistance for all the needs David has in light of all the service that David has provided. Here's the message that he sends. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son, David. This is a reasonable request. It is given with tremendous honor and deference. In one sense, David has the upper hand. He has the army. He has the ability. He could just take whatever he wants and say, Nabal, deal with it. But that's not David. He assumes this posture of humility. He approaches with graciousness. Nabal's response, however, is exactly the opposite, beginning in verse 10. And Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their master. Shall I take my bread and my water, my meat that I've killed from my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where? David comes with honor and Nabal responds with insults. Notice that like Saul, Nabal is hesitant even to use David's name. He calls him the son of Jesse. That's a pejorative term. He labels David as some rebellious, disobedient, breakaway servant, some slave who doesn't even deserve to be considered. And so you have this situation where we've seen this. Everybody in Israel loves David, except Saul. And now, Nabal. And very quickly, the true affection of Nabal's heart, it starts to bubble to the surface. It always does. He speaks of my bread, my water, my meat. Self-centeredness has so captured Nabal's heart that in a time when David is most likely the most famous man in the land, Nabal looks at his servants and says, I don't even know who this guy is. He's not as important as me. He doesn't deserve my time. And so truly, church, this is a great insult toward David. It is not what David expected. It is not what should have happened. And so when word gets back of all that Nabal has done and said, David explodes with anger, verse 13. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. And every man of them strapped on his sword, and David also strapped on his sword. Look back with me just a chapter, 24. In the cave, that David had shown tremendous restraint and deep mercy toward Saul. He had spared the life of a man who had for years been hunting him religiously. David had, in the cave, entrusted his cause to God, his honor, his future, to the Lord. David had refused to take matters into his own hands and to take Saul's life. And yet here, just a chapter later, David is ready to march with hundreds of men, make a beeline toward Nabal, and we will find out later in this passage, David means to leave no male alive. I'm going to slaughter all of them. Friends, when you think about it, essentially here, David is prepared to do to Nabal what Saul had done in Nob. Do you remember that? When Saul, with a vengeful heart, sends Doeg the Edomite to go and slaughter 85 of the priests in that priestly village just because he felt that his name had been dishonored. There is a certain type of joy and gratitude we ought to have when the Lord graciously delivers us from temptation. When by his mercy and through his Spirit, sin in our hearts is rejected and righteousness is embraced and we do not take steps down paths we shouldn't go. There's a place for us to be thankful and to take a deep breath and say, Lord, you delivered me. Thank you. However, at the same time, those are also moments of unique spiritual danger. For how easy it is to have fought one battle against sin only to let your guard down and be attacked from another angle, another temptation, another part of your life that you never saw coming. David had just spared Saul's life, even though he was a murderous king and he was deserving of death. And now, David is literally marching in a direction that will lead him to become exactly like Saul. The one he's supposed to be better than. The one he's called to be different than. Church, sin is deceptive. Satan is smarter than you are. The kingdom of darkness up against you and I on our own, overwhelming odds, not in our favor. He is a hungry lion, and he roars with an empty stomach, and he wants you and I to be in that stomach. Our enemy is more cunning than we realize, and we are more foolish. I am more vulnerable than I want to admit. And so, like David, it is only by the grace of God that we will ever escape any sin in our lives. 400 soldiers David takes. They are angrily marching and they are out for blood. That's not a secret you keep for very long. Nabal's men soon find out. But instead of running to warn Nabal, one of the servants instead seeks out his wife, Abigail. You can see this in verses 14 through 16. This servant tells Abigail of David's request. He tells Abigail of Nabal's foolish response. The servant validates the integrity of David, that indeed he had treated Nabal and his men with great honor and respect. And then this servant makes a plea in verse 17, a plea to this wise, beautiful woman. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he, Nabal, is such a worthless man that one cannot even speak to him. That term, worthless men, you might remember that was Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli back early. They were worthless men. They were sons of the devil. That's the same term here being used. Nabal is a fool. Abigail, she hears this, she quickly hatches a plan, she quickly begins to take action, she gathers a large number of provisions, not enough to provide for all of David's house, but enough to get his attention. She sends these on ahead, and then she herself makes haste to go and find David, hoping to intercept him before the slaughter unfolds. The hand of God is certainly at play. The providence of God is on display beginning in verse 20. As Abigail in the vast wilderness of southern Judea is able to meet and intercept David along the way. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." He means to kill them all. David is thirsty for revenge. But we have no indication, church, from the text that God had sanctioned this action. We have no indication from this passage that David had even taken time to pray. All we know is he's insulted, he is enraged, strap on your swords. That's the flow of events. Again, David, who has been called to be a better king than Saul, is about to become just like Saul. But in God's kindness, he sent wisdom. Wisdom to interrupt David's folly. Wisdom to save David from his sin. Look with me beginning in verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. But please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now, then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal." There is much that we could say about Abigail and her words here. She is courageous and she is humble. She is honest and she is sacrificial. She pleads and she persuades. But just one statement I think of particular significance is this. Notice how Abigail categorizes David's intended actions as well as her interception of those actions. We see in verse 26, "Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand." She paints a picture that obviously David had never considered. She paints a picture that his foolish anger would not allow him to see. What David was doing, the path that he was on, it was nothing more than seeking salvation by his own hand. It was the very thing he had so passionately rejected in the cave with Saul just a chapter earlier. Abigail continues, verse 28. "Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation for himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." Again, church, there's a lot that's taking place in this paragraph, but the primary theme that seems to emerge from Abigail toward David is one of encouragement. Abigail is encouraging, you might even say challenging, David to remember the promises of God and to allow those promises about his future to shape his present actions rather than allowing his present passions and perspective to shape his present actions. It's actually quite similar to what Jonathan had done a few chapters earlier when he comes to David in the wilderness and seeks to strengthen his heart in God, reminding him of the promises God has made. Abigail does the same thing. David, remember, God has promised you a sure house. Your future is secure. You don't have to take it into your own hands. David, remember, the Lord fights your battles. So you don't have to do it on your own. You don't have to be your own savior, because God has promised to be your defender, to preserve your life. He is your advocate. Maybe you even notice the wording and the imagery that she draws upon. She calls David's heart to remember perhaps his greatest victory in trusting in the Lord ever with Goliath. Notice what she says. She says, "Your enemies will be cast out from you like a rock from a sling." It is a skilled and a compelling appeal on the part of Abigail. She was quite the lady. And God used her to save David from his own foolishness, to save him from corrupting his name and his reputation by trying to work salvation for himself. Abigail finishes, and David responds. Just moments earlier, he had been hot with anger. He's boiling over. He is ready to strike. But wisdom has won the day. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand." Verse 35, "Then David received from her hand which she had brought him, and he said to her, 'Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition.'" David returns to his stronghold. Abigail makes her way back to her husband. And when she finds Nabal, he is doing what he always does. He is playing the fool. He is enjoying his possessions. He's finding pleasure and security in what he has, in what he's convinced belongs to him and is because of him. Verse 36, and Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." In the end, David trusts in the care and justice of the Lord, and the Lord is faithful. The Lord strikes Nabal. David rejoices in God's providence, and the widowed Abigail actually becomes David's wife. You can read that in the latter portions of this chapter in verse 42. This is a captivating story. The characters are vivid. The drama is engaging. The storyline unfolds in unexpected ways. But far more than that, church, I would contend that this is a chapter that is just saturated with foolishness. Certainly we see that in Nabal. His very name betrays his folly. The folly of his heart. And Nabal is foolish because he thinks it all belongs to him. Do you remember his arrogant statement earlier when the servants of David come and say, "Hey, can you help us out for all the services we've given you?" And he says, "Well, you want me to give my bread and my meat and my water from my people to you?" Nabal believes the lie that what he possesses actually belongs to him and that he has it ultimately because of him. He has failed to acknowledge that everything he has, any good gift that has come into his life, has come not because of him, but in spite of him. It has come from another. It has come from the Lord. So in a very real sense, Nabal's life ignores the presence of God, specifically in the arena of his possessions. And church, this is the biblical definition of foolishness, to ignore the ultimate reality of one who is above us and beyond us, a God in heaven who reigns and who rules, who is responsible for all that we have, and instead to live as if we were ultimate and not him. That is foolishness. The psalmist says in chapter 14, verse 1, the fool, we might say the Nabal, says in his heart, "There is no God." The prophet Isaiah says the Nabal speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity to practice ungodliness, to utter concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. Does that not, those last two lines, describe Nabal to a T? I'm not going to give what I have to the hungry. I'm not going to give what I have to the thirsty. Church, there is a type of foolishness that says, what I have is mine. What I possess, I deserve it. There's a type of fool that says, the cause of any good in my life is me, and I want more. I want more stuff. I want more security. More, more, more. My. That's foolish vocabulary. We see that in Nabal. Everybody sees that in Nabal. Everyone but the fool, who is blinded by his own foolishness. And maybe for some in this place today, that's a convicting word for you. Maybe greed and selfishness, the obsession with stuff, has blinded your heart in a way that you are completely unaware of. And when it comes to worldly possessions, the words in your mouth are far more often "my" and "more" than they ought to be. Are you playing the fool today by forgetting the God of heaven when it comes to the things of earth? Nabal is not the only fool in this passage. David is heading down the same path. Whereas he does not say it all belongs to me, he certainly does think it all depends on me. Nabal says, it's all mine. And David, in foolish response, says, you shall die. We saw it multiple times within this text. David is determined to save by his own hand. And to suppose you can do that also is a profound type of foolishness. Psalm 3:8 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Not to us, not to me, not to you, but to him. Guess who wrote Psalm 3? David. He knew it to be true, but in a fit of anger, in the fog of rage, David forgot. And essentially, he did the same thing as Nabal. He was the same class of fool. Nabal ignored God and supposed he was the ultimate cause of all the stuff in his life. David was ignoring God and supposing he was the ultimate cause of any justice in his life. Brother and sister in Christ, is anger a problem for you? Do you find yourself reflexively, instinctively, compulsively desiring justice you think you deserve? Does somebody do something minor and you respond in the major? Are you one who often seeks to take matters into your own hands? Church, both of these men were fools, and both needed to be rescued from their foolishness by the wisdom of God. And in this passage, that salvation comes in the form of a humble, courageous, generous, articulate, and profoundly wise woman named Abigail. And truly, I would argue, she saved both men. She certainly saved David from the sin of revenge and the regret that would have come if he had had all this innocent blood on his hand. If he had carried out the angry plans of his heart that day, Abigail makes the case, listen, that's gonna haunt you forever, David. She saved David. I think she also saved her husband. And you might ask, well, didn't Nabal die? Yes, he did, but the text makes it very clear who ultimately took Nabal's life. God did. The Lord struck Nabal and took his life. So Abigail, she did spare her husband the sword of David. You know, we read a passage like this, and I would guess if you're anything like me, we want to imagine ourselves in the role of Abigail, don't we? Bold, articulate, saving the day in a room full of idiots, right? Let's be honest, we're in a room full of idiots, aren't we? That's us this morning. And so we should admit we need rescue from our foolishness every bit as much as Nabal did and David. We too need the saving power of God's wisdom to intersect our foolhardiness. So we praise God that he in grace has given us one who's better, who's wiser, who's more beautiful than even Abigail. Consider what Paul says about the wisdom God has given to his people. 1 Corinthians 1, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Jesus is the beautiful, rescuing, redeeming wisdom our foolish hearts need. So just take a moment with me and consider how the wisdom of God manifests in the person and the work of Christ, how that is so much better than the foolish plans of our hearts. In this chapter, Nabal is a rich man. In fact, he is the richest man in the story. He's far richer than even David, because David has to come to Nabal saying, "Will you provide for me what I lack?" But in the excess of his wealth, Nabal becomes mean and miserly. He cannot see past the end of his own wallet to notice the needs of others. Nabal attacks and accuses, he hoards and he harasses. He is a fool, even though he's the richest man in the story. But church, Jesus is also the richest man in the story. In fact, he's the richest man in the cosmos. Nabal supposes he has it all and owns it all. Jesus does own it all. And yet from the abundance of the riches that Christ possesses, Jesus is not a miser. He gives. He sacrifices. Christ is gracious, and he is excessive in the grace that he extends. In fact, Jesus says, "I have come that you may have life, and I want you to have it abundantly, more than you could ask or imagine." But the greatest thing that Jesus gives is not his stuff. The greatest gift that he provides is himself. Jesus sacrificially. So hear the contrast. Nabal keeps. Jesus sacrifices. Jesus sacrificially lived an obedient life. He sacrificially died a sinner's death and then rose from the grave, so that the greedy, guilty Nabals like me and like you, that we might be rescued and forgiven. If we would turn from what? Turn from thinking like Nabal, it's all about us. It all belongs to us. And instead turn to him, confessing how needy we really are, repenting of our sin, receiving the free gift we cannot purchase with any amount of earthly treasure. But the one thing we need the most, his righteousness, his forgiveness, his Spirit. So for all who would turn to Christ in that way, Jesus not only satisfies the debt we owe, he satisfies the heart we have in ways that nothing, no possession, no treasure on this earth ever could. Jesus is better. His wisdom prevails. In this chapter, David is an angry man. And the interesting thing is, I think you can make a really good case that his anger is justified, that the offense is real. Nabal's a jerk. Everybody knows it. And so the issue here isn't, quit making such a big deal about this, David. Just get over it. The issue is, David, will you or will you not trust that the Lord cares more about justice in your life than you do? Will you take matters into your own hands? And David initially chooses the latter. He is bent on bloodshed in light of the minor offense he has received. David is an angry, offended man. Church, Jesus is also an offended man. He's one who has every right to demand every drop of justice be poured out on those who have trespassed against him. If anybody in the universe has the right to say, "Take out your sword," it's Christ. Far more than Nabal dishonored David, you and I have dishonored the Son of God. We ignore his word. We blaspheme his name. We minimize his sacrifice. And we suppose we deserve honor because we're honorable on our own. Oh, how great our sin is in the face of Christ's righteousness. How deserving we are of swift and lasting judgment. Again, Christ, more than anybody else, has the right to say, "I demand justice." And yet, what does he say? He doesn't say to you and I demand justice, a pound of flesh from you. He says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He says, It's finished. He says to all the foolish people in the world, if you're hungry, if you're weary, if you're heavy laden, come to me Oh, I'll give you what you need. I'll give you more than you're even asking for. I'll give you rest. Jesus Christ, though offended, he is not bent on bloodshed. Instead, he sheds his blood for the very guilty fools who struck him. How good, how patient and kind our Savior is. So friends, we cannot save ourselves with our own hand. And we cannot satisfy our hearts with what we accumulate. And the plea of the gospel is this: stop trying to save yourself and satisfy yourself with yourself. Don't be David and succumb to anger, thinking it all depends upon you. Don't be Nabal and give in to greed, supposing it all belongs to you. Instead, look to Jesus, who is the beautiful, saving, satisfying wisdom of God. Father, thank you for a captivating account that calls our hearts to behold and enjoy and worship an utterly captivating Savior. Father, convict us of sin, show us our foolishness, lead us in paths of repentance, and help us to depend upon you, to wait upon you, to trust in you. Lord, change our hearts. Save us from our foolishness. Make us more and more like Christ, who is the power and wisdom of God. Lord, work, please, in a unique and specific way in the hearts of those here who have always thought they could save themselves and have always thought it all belonged to them and depended on them. Show them their need for Christ today. May they turn to him in brokenness and repentance. Grant them faith to call upon a gracious, saving, satisfying Jesus. Do all this and more, please. Be glorified, Father. Exalt Christ. Work in our midst. And we ask it in Jesus' good, good name. Amen.